Tonight we will be continuing our series on 1 Thessalonians. And as we begin, I'd like all of us to stop and think about a question for a minute. And the question is this. You are on church council at a church that suddenly needs a new pastor. And as you write out invitations for people to apply and everything, you have a really nice and creative idea. And what it is you ask the applicants to send in their cover letters and their CVs, but also to send in a statement with a three-point statement of their ministry towards you and your church. I will help you. I will grow the church in 2 months, whatever it may happen to be. And my question is, what would you want your pastor to say? I don't mean the clever answers that any manager or leadership looks for on paper. I also don't mean complicated theological positions. What I mean is for the real you, the you who's sitting here tonight, the person who has to get through the day and go to Behörden and make peace with their past and somehow get through this dangerous world, there where you live, where life is not always so simple or so easy, what would you really want your future pastor to say? Let's stop for just a second and it'll give us all time to think about what we might want for a moment. And now I'm going to ask you what you think of this answer, and it will come up on the beamer for us now. This is a 3-point answer for tonight. 1, I love you with a shockingly passionate love. 2, your well-being is my life. 3, my love is committed to your well-being and it always acts for it. Tonight we'll meet a pastor who made exactly these 3 statements. He didn't make them to get a job. He made them to comfort a church that he loved and that he had started. And we'll study tonight's text. We'll look at this pastor. This is the Apostle Paul. But we also need to remember that this text isn't just some nice info about Paul. The passage speaks to all pastors and to all Christians and to everyone who's here tonight. In the years just following Jesus' death, Paul was basically a religious terrorist. He was a fanatic member of Judaism, and his specialty, what he was known for, was hunting and persecuting Christians. One day Paul met Jesus in a vision, and this encounter changed his life. Jesus even goes so far as to making this old enemy one of his best friends. He makes him an apostle. An apostle was someone who had special rights to start churches, to spread the gospel, and had special authority. One of the people also who was closest to Jesus. Now, most of the New Testament is composed to letters that Paul has written as an apostle to his churches. And Paul's life sort of went like this. It's interesting, but it's very predictable because it gets repeated again and again. So Paul goes to a new town where the gospel hasn't been heard. Paul starts a church. Paul stays with the church for a while. Then he leaves because the Lord tells him to move on, or because he has to, because he's in danger and putting others in danger. And then as soon as Paul is gone, problems start. So then he keeps an ear on his churches through people. He sends sometimes people to go visit them. Sometimes he goes back himself. And the main thing he does is he writes letters. And he writes letters to address the congregations there, to address the churches, to remind them of who he is, to defend his reputation against people who were trying to ruin it so they could steal converts away from Paul, and also to sort of address specific problems and give specific encouragement and praise to the churches. And our text is one of these letters, and it's from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And these people lived in what is now Salonika in Greece, in modern-day Greece. Paul had been with them only a few weeks until persecution got really, really bad. Things got so bad that Paul and a church leader named Jason and some others were put in prison, probably with the promise of worse things to happen. And the only reason they were let out of prison was that Jason said, I will put up my life or my my possessions as a guarantee that Paul won't make trouble here anymore. And only on this extreme promise could they get out of jail. And the Thessalonian church says, it's too dangerous here, Paul, we'll send you on. You can find this in our text, but also in Acts 17, if you want to read on it later. And we'll turn to Paul's words to his friends there now. But let's remember his three main statements. I love you with a shockingly passionate love. Two, your well-being is my life. Three, my love is committed to your well-being and always acts for it. And just as the pastors that we talked about in our little example at the beginning, just as their job might a little bit depend on how they answer these three questions, a lot of the trust that these people had for Paul, their willingness to continue with his gospel, was also based on Paul showing him that he could be trusted for these things. So we'll turn to the first part of our text in your Bibles at page 1188. And the first part is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 to 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And Paul shares his love with the church because he really wants them to know this for their spiritual lives. He also shares this because he's defending himself against people who were trying to slander him to the church, to ruin his reputation. Last week's text in 1 Thessalonians 2 dealt with a lot of the normal accusations. He wants money, he's lying, that sort of thing. But what Paul is really dealing with tonight is simply, Paul doesn't love your church. He's not really worried about it. As soon as things got bad for Paul, he went up and left, and then he never looked back. So this is what he says in answer to this. He reminds them that he was torn away from the church. Paul didn't leave on his own. Others violently tore him from these people. He also says, I was separated from you in person, but not in my heart. And then he adds, he tried to see them not once, but again and again and again. And when he tries, he does it all the more eagerly and with great desire. This is how he felt and how he acted towards those people. And Paul reminds them that it wasn't just a bad set of circumstances or chance that stopped him in being with them. Verse 18 says it was Satan, God's demonic arch enemy, who actively works for evil in the world. So Paul reminds his readers of the spiritual fight, and he says, it's not just anyone. It's not just anything that's keeping me from you. We have a dangerous enemy. We need to remember that we're at war. And then Paul goes on to give the reason that he wants to be with them. And if we look at the main statements for today, number two is, your well-being is my life. My love for you is so real that your pain is my pain. Your safety is my happiness. Your success before God is my success. So Paul moves on and he sort of includes this and he says, you guys are my hope, my joy, my reason to be proud of myself, my crown of boasting, and my glory when Christ comes back. This might seem a little bit strange for him to insert this here, but for Paul, the return of Christ was his hope to finally go on to be with him, but it was also connected to sort of the service of believers and their character, their real character, that he knew that this would become clear. Paul is confident that no one can stand before God's law without Jesus and that Jesus is enough. But he's not pretending that this is a minor deal. And what he goes on to say is shocking, just like the previous verses were. He says, you know, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and when he asks me to show him that I loved with his love, I'm mostly going to point to these people here whom I loved so deeply when I was alive. He's saying, you are my reason to be happy and proud in that place where we will never be separated again. And this deep commitment that he has to us leads us to chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And this is the third point. My love is committed to your good and always acts for it. Paul's clear that his love isn't just a bunch of feelings. It's just not Paul being somewhere else and singing pop songs about the Thessalonians. His love quickly becomes action. And here he gives a picture of being with Timothy and maybe one or two other helpers in Athens, where he was not very happy. And it's clear from the text that he really struggles between keeping especially Timothy or sending him to the Thessalonians to help them. And he says, when he could no longer bear it, and he couldn't take it anymore, not knowing how these guys are doing spiritually, he sends Timothy. His fear, we'll see in verse 5, is that Satan might have been successful at getting the Thessalonians to abandon their faith, or else to make a really big mess of it, because of the suffering they saw in Paul, and even in their own lives. Paul has warned them about this, but it's one thing to be warned, life's going to get hard, and it's another thing to be in the middle of that. But Paul is really, really anxious. Because he's anxious for their good, he says, I don't want you to be moved at all. I want you to stand like oak trees, like rocks. And so this moves him in his love to send Timothy. And Timothy is like Paul's right-hand man. Timothy is the most useful, the most helpful person that Paul works with. Paul, in the letter to Timothy, I believe, says, I'm not sure which letter it is. He says, I don't have anyone like Timothy. I don't have any. Other people think mostly about their own stuff and not about Jesus, but Timothy is different. And the other thing is that Timothy is like a son to Paul. So Paul's passionate commitment to the Thessalonians, to this church, moves him to make a really, truly painful sacrifice. And it's particularly painful if we think about what Paul says here about how much he wants to be with the people he loves. So Paul decides to take action, and that moves us to verses 6 to 10 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So there's good news for Paul alone in Athens. Timothy's mission is successful, and Paul's labor to them in the past wasn't for nothing. When Timothy comes back, he comforts Paul with two main pieces of news. One, the Thessalonians are sound in their faith and in their love to others and to God. And two, they haven't forgotten about Paul. And they want to see him again too. So as a pastor, Paul's number one concern is for the most important thing, the well-being of these people. And I don't mean prosperity or even physical health. I don't even mean that they're learning to be charming and that they can sing pop songs better with Paul. What I mean is that in their relationship to God and in their quality, the quality of them as Christians, the quality of their ethics, the quality of their faith, that they are strong. And when points two or three talk about Paul's good, it's never connected from the gospel. It's never separated from the gospel. It's mostly about the gospel and then about the other things. But it's also greatly comforting to know for Paul that these people have not forgotten him. Yes, real love, if it's real, is mostly concerned with the good of the other person. But it's not real love if it doesn't care if that person loves them back in return. So Paul is comforted that they're doing okay, but he's also comforted it's not like, oh yeah, things are doing well in Thessalonica, yeah, you know, drop by in a couple years and see how we're doing then. Paul is comforted that they love him with the same kind of affection that he loves them with. And in fact, this comforts him so much that he can say, from the text, "For this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and suffering, we have been comforted about you because of your faith." One of the first promises Jesus gave to Paul was that he would show Paul how much Paul would suffer for Jesus. Paul suffered a lot in his life from a lot of things. But when life was really hard, you know, Paul says, he would remember that the Thessalonians were okay and that they still loved him and he could be happy. And he emphasizes this again in verse 8 and says, "Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord," or in words we've heard before, "your well-being is my life." And then Paul in verse 9 goes on and says why he cares about their good. Because he can't describe how thankful he is for them. It's not a church success. It's not numbers. It's not something he can share with other pastors over a beer and be happy about. When Paul says, "Your life is my life," then he's showing that he's loving on this plane where it's very hard for us to understand, for me to understand, for any of us, I would think. And he says, "We want you to be good. We want, you know, we hope that you're standing strong because we are so thankful that you are our friends and are in our lives." How could we ever thank God enough for you? And then as we come to the sort of last part of our passage, Paul turns to God for the rest of this time. As an apostle, as a man, Paul was deeply aware that he couldn't do anything on his own. Nothing meaningful anyway. When he writes about how he depends on God, you really get the feeling that he knows that he depends on God for every breath. So Paul mentions here that he prays to see the Thessalonians face to face and give them what they are lacking in their faith. And he probably says they are lacking because they are new believers. He wants to tell them, you need a lot for maturity. And how does Paul pray for this? In his words, "most earnestly, night and day." It's a question, how would we want a pastor or even a friend to pray for us? And what would we think if they said, "most earnestly, night and day"? And as we come to the end of the text, we'll be coming to the end of the text now and we'll look at some application and things after. And Paul, in verses 11 to 13, he gives an example of what his prayers would have been like. And it's half a prayer and half a blessing. And he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul keeps on praying that he will see these friends again. He prays that God himself will personally bring him there. And Paul is giving the Thessalonians all of this love and all of this commitment because he wants that to come from them to other people. He wants to see a return on it. He wants them to be gripped by this love so that this will show, that this will show in their actions. He doesn't want to be a kind of shining example of the gospel that's impossible to reach. He certainly doesn't want to put himself on a pedestal with Jesus. But he wants to say, in my life with Jesus, Jesus made me like this. Follow me, follow us. And the last part of this, referring again to the coming of the Lord, it shows that the real purpose behind, the big purpose behind this training in love that Paul prays for, is that when Jesus returns, or when these believers die, and he comes to get them, he wants them to stand strong then too. He doesn't want a good life to be just part of the road and then the Thessalonians kind of forget everything and then when Jesus comes they're really not prepared. And so again we see that the main good of the Thessalonians is the good that will last into the next life. From this point, our text stops here. From now, the book of Thessalonians will move on to ethics and to some theological questions, all the way to Paul's farewell at the end. But Paul didn't think it was right to do those things without our chapter. He didn't think it was right to do it without showing his love, his identification with these friends, and his commitment to their good. And what's interesting, I counted, I checked really, really carefully before saying this. he does all of this, he tells them all of this before he tells them a single command. Before he says, do this, don't do that, a single time in this letter, he tells them about, goes into such a detail about his love for them that moves him to their good. And I thought about this, and I think that Paul felt that this church, especially which was a suffering church, I don't think their suffering stopped when Paul left completely, that Paul really, really wanted them to hear that they were loved and supported powerfully, not with pop song love, but he wanted to hear good news, and he wanted them to really be convinced of it. And Paul knew that he could not expect them to be strong as Christians without these things. And this brings us to God. If we really gain from this text, I think we'll have to believe what Miriam said earlier, that the real person speaking in this text is not Paul, but God himself. God also wants us to really know his love and commitment and care. Because he also knows that we can't be strong without really trusting these things. And that might sound a bit radical, but if you think someone who promises to be your God, someone whose eternal destiny, your eternal destiny is in their hands, if you can't trust that they love you, that they feel for you, and that they will do good for you, what can you trust them with? So that's going to be on our minds as we turn to God. And when we started tonight, we asked ourselves, well, if a new pastor was coming, what would I want him to say to his feelings about our church, about me as a believer, as one of his sheep? And now we'll end by asking, what does my God say to me in tonight's text? Not thinking about what I want to hear, simply what does he say? The answer is the same. I love you with a shockingly passionate love. Your well-being is my life. My love is committed to your good and always acts for it. Paul loved his friends in Thessalonica with shocking passion, but Paul was just a drop of water. God is that ocean. Paul was limited as a human being. God knows and rules over all things. Paul's hopes, his own personal hopes at least, were frustrated in his life sometimes. But the Bible says none of God's purposes can be stopped. And God not only loves us so much more than Paul can love us, but he's committed to our well-being forever. Paul, as good as his words are, and I think they are good, Paul is not here. We can't talk to him. They will always be a little bit the words of a stranger. But God is with us always. Our well-being, our likeness to being like Jesus, our readiness to be kings and queens in his kingdom in the next world, that's the most important thing in God's life. And that again sounds shocking, but the answer is, why? Because we're his kids. If Paul as a pastor is sort of intimidatingly, amazingly loving in this letter, and these are not even his real children, what does God, who is infinite in love, feel and do for his kids? And as we move up on that hard, good road of life that changes hearts, God wants us to know, to really know, that he loves us with this love forever, and that there are no limits to his commitments or his ability. And it's first when we really know and believe these things that we can have a foundation to be free and to be strong in the Lord and to be healthy. It will give us, hopefully, the same foundation that made the Thessalonians strong, even though they were a young church and they faced a lot of trouble. And for some of us, it will just help us to get through the day. I guess if you were to ask me what gives me strength as a Christian who suffers and as sort of a volunteer pastor, I would always come back to God's love and goodness and commitment to me. I've seen it in my life as Paul saw it in his. It took some years to see. But I know because of this that I will be okay, even if I suffer a lot in life and even if I lose everything else. And this gives me strength and keeps me from going crazy as I struggle in life personally. But if then you were going to ask me, what really gives me joy? What really makes me excited about being a Christian? I would come back to these three points, but I would also say it's knowing how shocking God's love and goodness and commitment and care to me as a Christian are. And so I'll take a freedom here. If you belong to Jesus, here are a few words from God directly to you as we close tonight. They are, for the most part, taken from our text directly with only some changes in grammar. And they are all quotes from the Bible. Listen. I, Almighty God, want to be with you eagerly and with great desire. You are my crown and my joy and my reason to boast. I always remember you kindly. And finally, I myself will direct your heart to me and make it flowing with love like mine, and I will prepare it for the day when I can bear it no longer, and I send my son to take you home. As we step back again from God's words directly, I think it's possible for someone, especially a Christian, to believe these things and not be motivated to do good. I just think it's also crazy. And I know crazy. It is my prayer that we will all grow in strength to be able to believe in God's love and care for us. And I pray that this will make us shockingly happy and very good, and that the whole world will see. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good, and your greatness is unsearchable. We cannot thank you enough for sending Jesus to die on the cross so that he could win your love and favor for us. We bless you for your love and goodness that are too great for our minds to grasp. Please give us strength to believe you on our way. In Christ's name, amen.